Galatians 3, the first 5 verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain, if it really is in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? May God bless you as the reading of his word. I have decided to limit this talk on Paul's teaching about the Spirit to his teaching in the letter to the Galatians. That may be helpful for two reasons. In the eyes of many, the letter to the Galatians is so completely devoted to the doctrine of justification by faith that its very important teaching about the Spirit is apt to be overlooked. And then, I myself think, though this is purely a private judgment, that the letter to the Galatians is the earliest of Paul's letters, which have been preserved to us, that in fact it is the earliest surviving Christian document, and thus has a special interest and importance for that reason, if that indeed is true. But whether that is true or not, the teaching of the letter remains the same, of great value to us. The teaching on the Holy Spirit in Galatians is so interwoven with its teaching on justification that the one cannot be understood without the other, any more than in real life the justifying grace of God can be experienced apart from the Spirit. For Paul, says a recent English writer, Dr. James Dunn, the essence of Christianity is acceptance by God into an intimate relationship, entered into and lived in by faith on man's side, made possible and empowered by the gift of grace, the gift of the Spirit. So, the essence of Christianity, according to Dr. Dunn, is to be seen equally in justification by faith and in the gift of the Spirit. The teaching about the Holy Spirit in Galatians presupposes the experience of the Spirit which the recipients of the letter have already had. Paul doesn't say to his Galatian readers, "I hope that you possess the Spirit." He takes it for granted that they have received the Spirit and that they know that they have received him. This is what gives point to his question, which we have just read in verse 2. Just tell me this. Was it by legal works that you received the Spirit or by the hearing of faith? No explicit answer is required. Both he and they know, first, that they have received the Spirit, and second, that they received him through hearing and believing the gospel. When they received the Spirit, converts from paganism as they were, not one word had been spoken to them about the necessity of legal works. Quite apart from any such question, they received the Spirit when they believed the gospel. Moreover, in addressing them as he does, Paul is not simply referring to a course of elementary instruction which he had given them, in which they were taught the doctrine of the Spirit in its proper place. It's a different kind of knowledge which he appeals to, a knowledge based on experience of the Spirit's power. This is plain from verse 5, where he associates the gift of the Spirit with the performance of mighty works. Were those mighty works performed among you, he says, by legal works or by the hearing of faith? And again, the answer is not in doubt. It was by their hearing and believing the gospel that the mighty works were performed. The receiving of the Spirit, then, with the experience of his power, is, for Paul, an essential element in what is sometimes called Christian initiation, the beginning of the Christian life. Indeed, Paul cannot envisage any true believer who has not received the Spirit or experienced his power. Like all Paul's converts, the Galatian believers had been baptized into Christ, they had put on Christ, and by the same token they had received the Spirit with accompanying signs. And the accompanying signs are here described by Paul as mighty works, or miracles, works of supernatural power. These mighty works were not only initial attestations of new life in Christ. The present participles that Paul uses suggests that these mighty works have continued to be manifested. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The implication is that he's still doing it. The word miracles, or more accurately, mighty works in this sense, is used by a variety of New Testament writers, sometimes in association with signs and wonders. The mighty works are not sharply distinguished from the signs and wonders, for a mighty work in this sense was a form of sign, that is to say, a sign of new age, as well as being a wonder or a miracle. The mighty works of Jesus, repeatedly referred to in this way in the Synoptic Gospels and Acts. Luke also uses the word in Acts of the mighty works which attended the preaching of Philip in Samaria and the preaching of Paul in Ephesus. Here in Galatians 3 verse 5, the term miracles or mighty works is used comprehensively of the manifestations of the Spirit's power. That is rather different from the use of the word in 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 10, and again in verses 28 and 29, for there it is used of one group of manifestations of the Spirit's power. One believer, says Paul to the Corinthians, one believer receives operations of mighty works, while others receive gifts of healings and a variety of other spiritual gifts. Even when mighty works constitute one group of manifestations of the Spirit alongside others, they should not be too rigidly demarcated from those others. Although Paul mentions healings separately in 1 Corinthians 12, healings were one form of mighty work. But when the term is used comprehensively, as it is here in verse 5 of Galatians 3, it no doubt includes several of the spiritual manifestations separately listed in 1 Corinthians 12. Even in the churches of Galatia, not all the members, probably, had been empowered to perform mighty works, but the performance of mighty works was a feature of their life together, and it marked out the churches as communities of the Spirit. So much then for the receiving of the Spirit in the letter to the Galatians. Now, secondly, the Spirit of hope. Theologians talk about the eschatological significance of the Spirit in the present age. That simply means that the Spirit in the present age enables the people of Christ to anticipate and enjoy in advance the heritage of glory into which they will enter in resurrection. The eschatological significance of the Spirit, if we use that term, is present in his mighty works as much as in every other aspect of his person and ministry. The mighty works of Galatians 3 verse 5 are implicitly what the mighty works of Hebrews 6 verse 5 are explicitly, namely, mighty works of the age to come, powers of the coming age, mighty works whose performance in this present age shows that with the gospel, the age to come has already begun to break in. For Paul, the Spirit is the present first fruits of the coming harvest of glory. This indeed is his distinctive contribution to the New Testament doctrine of the Spirit. He expresses this insight by means of other figures of speech than first fruits. In Romans 8 verse 23, he speaks of the Spirit as first fruits. In Ephesians 1 14, the Spirit is the seal, marking believers as God's property against the day of their final redemption. In 2 Corinthians 1 22 and elsewhere, the Spirit is the guarantee or the earnest, the initial down payment which they receive as an earnest of the full heritage of that coming glory. The same insight comes to expression here in the letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 5. There, Paul encourages the Christians of Galatia not to fall away from grace when he reminds them that through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. The hope of righteousness, in all its certainty, stands in contrast here in Galatians 5, 5 to the vain hope mentioned in verse 4, based on justification by the law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. On the other hand, through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness, and that is a hope which does not let the believer down. This is the hope which belongs to those who have received the righteousness which God bestows through faith in Jesus Christ. It includes, of course, the hope of hearing proclaimed at the judgment seat of Christ, the acquittal and pardon, which are already assured to them through faith, but it is more than that. It is identical with that hope of the glory of God, which Paul mentions in Romans 5 verse 2, that hope in which those who are justified by faith rejoice here and now, while at the same time the love of God is poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Love and hope are twin products of the Spirit within. The hope looks forward confidently to the fulfillment of what God has promised and lives in the present enjoyment of that sure fulfillment. Promise of the Spirit is a third aspect of Paul's teaching on this subject in this letter. Galatians 3 verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit, which believers receive through faith, is nothing less than the promised Spirit himself. In the phrase, the promise of the Spirit, the promise, or at least the fulfillment of the promise, is the Spirit. But Paul's present reference to the receiving of the Spirit in Galatians 3:14, that we might receive the Spirit through faith, comes in a clause which expresses purpose. And that clause is the second of two clauses here, both of which depend on the same principal clause. The principal clause is, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse on our behalf. The curse of the law is the curse which the law pronounces upon the lawbreaker. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Then, after the principal clause, we have two clauses of purpose. First, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham being the blessing promised to Abraham. And second, the second purpose clause, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. These are two clauses of purpose. In form, they are coordinate. Are they coordinate in meaning? It is conceivable that the second one, the second purpose clause, might be dependent not directly on the principal clause, Christ has redeemed us, but on the preceding clause of purpose, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But here I think the two clauses of purpose are coordinate in meaning as well as in form. That is to say, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith means the same thing as that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. The same purpose is expressed in different words in the two purpose clauses. The purpose of Christ's enduring the curse for us, says Paul in effect, was that we should receive the blessing promised to Abraham. In other words, that we should receive the promised Spirit through faith. It is in the Spirit that the blessing promised to Abraham is realized, and realized by Gentiles. For how was the promise to Abraham framed? In you and in your offspring all the nations will be blessed. And all the nations is exactly the same as all the Gentiles. In you and in your offspring, said God to Abraham, all the Gentiles will be blessed. The Spirit is the sum and substance of the fulfillment of the promised blessing. All other aspects of that promised blessing are conveyed to believers through the Spirit. Could not be otherwise. The blessing promised to Abraham comes to mankind through Abraham's offspring. That is, according to Paul, through Christ. And the salvation procured by Christ is made good to his people by the Spirit. It is then as men and women receive the Spirit through faith that the blessing promised to Abraham comes upon them. Now, a fourth aspect, justification and the Spirit. What is the relation between them? Well, one obvious relation between them is that each is received through faith. It is through faith, and through the same faith, through the same act of faith, that justification is received and the Spirit is received. If the receiving of the Spirit is the fulfillment of the blessing promised to Abraham, so is justification. Since Abraham's faith was reckoned to him for righteousness, it is those who are of faith that are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. This close link between justification and the receiving of the Spirit is relevant to a point made 50 years ago by the late Albert Schweitzer and repeated by some other students of Paul, that Paul's doctrine of justification by faith does not provide him with a basis for his ethical teaching, and therefore, and the fallacy of the argument resides in the therefore, and therefore cannot have the central place traditionally claimed for it in Paul's theology. The central place in Paul's theology has not been given to justification by faith without good reason. That central place is due to the central part which justification by faith, the experience of justification by faith, played in Paul's conversion. In Paul's conversion, all his theology, like all his apostolic vocation, is present in germ. That's what I tried to argue a few nights ago in the lecture just mentioned, The Logic of the Damascus Road. In fact, justification by faith and the reception of the Spirit by faith are twin themes at the center of Paul's life and thought. He cannot conceive of the one without the other. They coincided in his own experience, and he sees them as coinciding within the blessing promised to Abraham and through Abraham to all nations of the earth. There is no need to disjoin them when Paul so plainly couples them. They are inseparable, but it is from the reception of the Spirit through faith that Paul's ethical teaching is derived. That is true, but that does not mean that the teaching about justification by faith is any less central in Paul's teaching. Now, a fifth aspect of the subject, the spirit of adoption. Adoption, in Paul's vocabulary, denotes the new status as sons and daughters of God which his people receive in the gospel age. The contrast is drawn between this new status and the former status as slaves which they had under the law. Status is a term which may suggest something rather formal, but the relationship conveyed by the term adoption is much more personal than one of merely formal status. Commentators naturally adduce parallels from adoption procedure in various cultures of the 1st century AD, such as Roman law, where adoption constituted a new legal relationship but did not necessarily involve personal devotion. But when Paul speaks about adoption, with reference to our becoming sons and daughters of God through faith, personal devotion is very much to the fore. John Wesley, in a later mood of calmer reflection, looked back on the occasion which played such a momentous part in his career in Aldersgate Street, London, on the 24th of May, 1738, the occasion frequently described as John Wesley's conversion. He looked back upon it, I say, in a later mood of calmer reflection and described it, perhaps more accurately, as the occasion when he exchanged the faith of a servant for the faith of a son. It was no mere change of status that made John Wesley feel his heart strangely warmed that evening. It was a new personal relationship, or at least a new awareness and assurance of the intensely personal character of a believer's relationship with God. And when he spoke about exchanging the faith of a servant for the faith of a son, he had in mind the passage at the beginning of Galatians 4, from verse 3 onwards. When we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. In Galatians 3, verse 14, we looked at the two clauses of purpose which stand side by side. In Galatians 4, verse 5, which I have just read, there are two similar clauses of purpose which stand side by side. Here, the purpose expressed is the purpose of God's sending his Son when the time had fully come. God sent forth his Son in order to redeem those who were under the law, that is the first purpose clause, and in order that we might receive our adoption as sons, that is the second purpose clause. Again, the two purpose clauses are coordinate in form, but the sense of the passage may suggest this time that the second of the two is dependent on the former. Namely, that the clause, so that we might receive adoption as sons, is dependent on the clause to redeem those who were under the law. When God's Son was sent, says Paul, he was born under law. Not in the sense that he in his turn passed under the yoke of legal bondage, but in the sense that, free himself, he entered the prison house to liberate those who were held there in bondage. His purpose in doing so was that those thus redeemed might enter into a new relationship with God as his freeborn sons and daughters. It is evident, I think, that when Paul says that God sent his Son to redeem those that were under law, he's not thinking only of those who lived under the Jewish law. It is Paul's Galatian converts, former pagans, that he has primarily in mind. They too, in a sense, were under law, enslaved, as Paul says, to the elemental forces of the universe. Christ has redeemed us, according to Galatians 3, verse 14, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ has redeemed us, according to Galatians 4, verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Should we then regard our adoption as synonymous with our receiving the Spirit? Christ redeemed us that we might receive the Spirit. Christ redeemed us that we might receive our adoption. But the two blessings for which Christ redeemed us are not completely synonymous. Our adoption is part of what is involved in our receiving the Spirit. Paul makes this clear by adding, as we have seen, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's interesting to mark the oscillation here between the pronouns we and you, or the pronouns our and your. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. But the we or the our is the inclusive form of the pronoun, we or our, and has used it in a sense which binds together Paul, the one-time Pharisee, and the Galatians, converts from paganism. Both alike delivered from a common bondage. Both alike liberated into the authority which marks the freeborn sons of God. Paul does not say that the Spirit makes believers sons and daughters of God. On the contrary, he says, it is because you are sons that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. But he certainly implies that the Spirit enables them to realize their new relationship with the Father and to enjoy in anticipation its full manifestation on the coming day of glory. When Paul expresses the same thought in Romans 8, verse 14, he calls the Spirit of adoption, or the Spirit of sonship. Different versions say use the one rendering or the other. To the Spirit of sonship, or the Spirit of adoption, in Romans 8, 15, corresponds the Spirit of His Son, in Galatians 4, verse 6. The Spirit, that is to say, that indwelt and empowered the Son of God in His earthly ministry. In Romans 8, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, when we say, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are God's children. To the same effect, he says here in Galatians 4, verse 6, that it is the Spirit of God's Son sent into believers' hearts that cries, Abba, Father. The significance of this statement depends on the fact that Jesus habitually addressed God as Abba and taught His disciples to do the same. The distinctive feature in Jesus' practice was His choice of the domestic term Abba for application to God. Other Jews spoke of God as their Father in heaven, but we have no record of any other who by preference used the domestic term, the family term, Abba to do so. What Paul means then is that when Jesus' followers speak to God, using the same intimate form of address as He used, they show that they are animated by the Spirit who resided in fullness in Him. When the gospel was transplanted onto Gentile soil, the Aramaic word that Jesus used, Abba, remained unchanged, but it was accompanied by the Greek word for Father. The use of Abba, Father, seems to have followed the gospel wherever it was preached. Paul assumes that the phrase will be as familiar to the Roman Christians, whom he had not met, as it was to the Galatian Christians, who were his own converts and had presumably learned it from him. It is noteworthy, perhaps, that both in Galatians 4, verse 6 and in Romans 8, verse 15, the word used to describe the utterance of Abba, Father, is the verb translated cry. In Romans 8, verse 15, it is we who cry. In Galatians 4, verse 6, it is the indwelling Spirit who cries. It makes no difference, for even when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the indwelling Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There are two forms of utterance which, according to Paul, attest the presence and power of the Spirit. Just as to cry Abba, Father, is to respond to the Spirit's prompting, so also no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. So, it might be said, a Christian is one who, impelled by the Spirit, calls God Father and calls Jesus Lord. When I was 10 years old, I was taken by my father to a conference of Christians in the city of Aberdeen on New Year's Day, and I heard among the other speakers the late Charles Hickman, a man whose name was quite well known in his day, both within and without the United Kingdom. I can't remember what he spoke about. For some curious reason, I just remember one short incident which he related, but on later reflection, I think that incident points to the subject that he was dealing with. What he said was something like this. I was talking recently to a dear lady who had no assurance of salvation, but as she talked, she said to me, there is one thing, I do love to get alone with God and call Him Father. And, said the speaker, I said to myself, though I didn't say to her, there's not much wrong with you. Only I can't for the life of me imagine why he didn't say it to her. It might have been the very thing she needed to hear, but of course, I don't know what else she had told him. Now, the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit is a subject more current on Christian lips than it is, expressly at least, in the Scriptures. The reality expressed by the term, the leading of the Spirit, may indeed appear more frequently, and does indeed appear more frequently than the actual expression, but so far as the expression itself is concerned, it occurs but seldom, and it is interesting to think of those few occurrences. One is the gospel use of the expression with reference to Jesus being led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, an aspect of the Spirit's leading which is not often applied to the followers of Jesus. Outside of the Gospels, the Spirit is spoken of as leading the people of Christ in two New Testament passages, both in Paul's writings. One of these is Romans 8:14, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And that text has a counterpart in Galatians 5:18, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." With the coming of Christ and the completion of his redeeming work, the age of law has been superseded by the age of the Spirit. The law involves bondage. The Spirit brings freedom. For the Galatians to retreat from grace to law would be to exchange the freedom of the Spirit for bondage to the elemental forces of the universe. When Paul talks about liberation from legal bondage, he is thinking of the law not in its noble aspect as a revelation of the character and will of God, but from the viewpoint of the legalist. To draw up a code of rules, be it the Ten Commandments or a list of local or denominational taboos, and to conform one's conduct painstakingly to that, is to know nothing of spiritual liberty. To be led by the Spirit is to do the will of God from the heart, to have his character, in other words, the likeness of Christ, increasingly reproduced from within. The fruit of the Spirit, the seventh aspect. There is a close association in Paul's thought between law and flesh. The flesh, says one recent writer, an American writer, Dr. Robert Jewett, the flesh is Paul's term for everything, aside from God, in which one places his final trust. If those who are led by the Spirit are not under law, it is those who walk by the Spirit that are safeguarded against fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 16. The law may put some kind of curb on the unregenerate self, but it cannot deal effectively with the unregenerate self. It cannot treat its root disease. To be under law is for Paul tantamount to being in the flesh, and therefore unable to please God. Those who belong to Christ, he says, Galatians 5:24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They have made a clean break with that which they formerly were. They have been delivered from the present evil age. They have become members of the new creation. It makes little practical difference whether they are said to have crucified the flesh, Galatians 6:14, or to have been themselves crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:19. Either way, it is the cross of Christ that makes the clean break. As truly as law and flesh are for Paul bound up with the present evil age, so truly is the Spirit the witness that the age to come has already broken in through God's sending of his Son. The Spirit provides an antithesis to law and flesh simultaneously. The desires of the flesh, says Paul, are contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. These two are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would, Galatians 5:17. Christian life, as I've suggested already, is not a quietist existence according to Paul. Paul contemplates it as a struggle from first to last. Let no one think that sudden in a minute all is accomplished and the race is run, though with thy earliest dawn thou shouldst begin it, scarce were it finished with thy setting sun. Paul's fondness for athletic imagery, to denote the Christian life, is an indication that he understood and experienced Christian life in this way. To walk by the Spirit calls for resolution and staying power. The struggle is part of the tension in which Christians are bound to exist so long as they live on earth in mortal body. Living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit are inseparable. Paul says, Galatians 5, verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." But in saying that, he does not suggest that it is possible to live by the Spirit without at the same time walking by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is the outward manifestation in speech and action of living by the Spirit. Living by the Spirit is the root. Walking by the Spirit is the fruit. And indeed, Paul uses the figure of fruit when he describes the practical effect of the Spirit's presence in the believer in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. There, the fruit of the Spirit is set in contrast with the works of the flesh. These are listed in a catalogue, which include not only those vices and perversions which constituted the stock in trade of Jewish diatribes against paganism, but also such things as anger, enmity, strife, jealousy, and selfish ambition. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, comprises 9 qualities, none of which can actually be called a work, but all of which can be manifested in action. It has often been suggested that these 9 qualities are the graces which coexisted in harmonious perfection in the character of Christ, so that Paul's desire to see this 9-fold fruit reproduced in the lives of his converts is no different from his longing, expressed in chapter 4, verse 19, that Christ should be formed in them. This last emphasis, the formation of Christ in the believer's life, plays as important a part in the argument of the letter to the Galatians as does Paul's insistence on justification by faith, apart from the works of the law. This aspect found imperishable expression in a work published in the northeast of Scotland in 1677, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, the work of a young man called Henry Scougal, who about the age of 24 or 25 was appointed Professor of Divinity in King's College, Aberdeen, and died of consumption 2 or 3 years later. The work was published posthumously. According to Henry Scougal, true religion is a union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul, or in the Apostle's phrase, it is Christ formed within us. It was largely because of Scougal's posthumous influence on the Wesley brothers and on George Whitefield that the evangelical revival of the 18th century was able to combine the 2 major emphases of Galatians. Not only justification by faith, but also the inward work of the Spirit, or sanctification, to a degree which gave that revival its deep and lasting effect. Concentration on the one emphasis to the neglect of the other tends to result in a lopsided Christianity. If one compares the works of the flesh as a whole with the fruit of the Spirit as a whole, it may appear that the works of the flesh are disruptive of true fellowship, whereas the fruit of the Spirit fosters true fellowship. The contrast in wording between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit does not imply that the flesh cannot produce fruit. If the indwelling Spirit reproduces Christian graces, or the likeness of Christ, in the lives of those who have been justified by faith, the manifestations of the flesh, in sentiment, emotion, and action, spring from it as naturally as Dead Sea fruit is produced by the vine of Sodom. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, the principle that one reaps what one sows is applied equally to life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. He who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The believer's personal responsibility in the matter becomes more explicit here. He who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life, than in the statement about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not produced against the believer's consent. The believer must practice those things which are consistent with the Spirit-filled life. Once again, all of God in the way of grace, and all of us in the way of obedience. We are familiar with the words in the hymn about the Holy Spirit, our blessed Redeemer. We are familiar with the stanza, and every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His alone. To these words, it has sometimes been retorted, if they are His alone, they are not ours, but they are ours too, by blessed cooperation. So says Paul, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Galatians 6, verse 9. To do good is to sow to the Spirit, and consequently to reap the harvest of eternal life. He who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. But the Spirit is the present first fruits of that harvest. Thanks to Him, the ethical conditions of the resurrection age, the era of eternal life, can be anticipated here and now, despite the pressure exerted from all sides by the present evil age. For, as another New Testament writer puts it, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If Paul was rightly described in the title of a recent book as the Apostle of the Free Spirit, Galatians might be described with equal justice as the Epistle of the Free Spirit.
Paul's use of the term flesh.
I would if I could. The trouble is that There are certain terms which Paul uses in a variety of senses. Flesh is one, and law is another, and we have always to look at the context to make sure which use is intended. But Paul has a distinctive use of the term flesh. When he uses it, not to describe just the material component of our being, our bodily flesh, but that part of our makeup which incorporates all our unregenerate instincts and propensities. All these make up the flesh. We tend, when I say we, I mean people in general, tend to use the term flesh, thinking that they are imitating Paul's use of it, but they fail to get Paul's point. For example, people sometimes talk about certain sins as sins of the flesh. But when Paul talks about sins of the flesh, he doesn't only include the sins of that category, but things like anger and enmity and envy and selfish ambition and so forth. Paul talks of his own previous career before his conversion as having been lived in the flesh, and it's perfectly certain that what are commonly called sins of the flesh did not characterize Paul at that time. But his self-regarding ambition, anger, perhaps even envy, a resentment when others looked like encroaching on what he regarded as his own province, all that sort of thing, against which the law made no explicit prohibition, all that sort of thing Paul included in what he called the flesh, all the propensities of the unregenerate nature. They might take different forms in different people. The flesh in Paul before his conversion took a very different form, manifested itself in quite a different way from the flesh in, say, his Corinthian converts before their conversion. But one way or the other, that is what the flesh means to Paul, the sum total of all the propensities of one's unregenerate career.
What about Galatians 3:3 in terms of that?
Paul sees a fairly close association between law and flesh, simply because for him, in his own experience, life under law was life in the flesh. But in Galatians 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now seeking completion in the flesh? Flesh there is used in a much more literal sense. Circumcision was an operation performed upon the physical body. And Paul says, you began with an internal experience of the power of God. You began on the spiritual plane. Do you think that you can go on to perfection now with an operation which by its very nature belongs to the physical plane? There I don't think it's flesh in the distinctive Pauline sense that is used, but flesh in a much more normal sense.
It is a false notion to justify the regretful form of the communion service on the basis that the important host is led by the Spirit. And secondly, what do you think about the words of expected mission? They said that he's going somewhere because the Lord is waiting for him, because that was a unique experience of the congregation.
Two very good questions. The first question refers to the brethren cliche about being led by the Spirit preeminently at the communion service. One hopes that Christians are led by the Spirit at all Christian meetings, and not only at all Christian meetings, but in all the ways of life. But to be led by the Spirit on Sunday morning is a common brethren cliche, and it's perhaps difficult at first sight to know where it comes from. If you ask someone who uses it where he gets the idea from, he may refer you to 1 Corinthians 14. The trouble is that nowhere in 1 Corinthians 14 is the communion service, the breaking of bread, mentioned. Neither, in fact, is the leading of the Spirit mentioned there explicitly, but certainly the idea is present, with reference to two church activities in particular, speaking with tongues and prophesying. And in communities where speaking with tongues is not heard, and where prophesying in the normal sense plays no part, it is difficult to see how the detailed regulations of 1 Corinthians 14 can apply. Certainly, there are two basic and permanent principles in that chapter. Let all things be done for edifying, and let all things be done decently and in order. But to depend on that chapter for the notion that the leading of the Spirit is particularly to be experienced on Sunday morning is to try to derive the idea from a place where it doesn't occur. It's a problem that sometimes puzzles young believers when they hear their elder brethren speak so freely about being led by the Spirit on Sunday morning. My friend Cecil Howley says that when he was in his teens and heard brethren use that expression, he wondered if it was some kind of electric current which ran up and down their spine and sort of signaled to them that now was the time to give out M300 and so. Later on, he learned that that was not so. A sense of fitness a sense of what is appropriate at any particular moment.